I did homework all the way through on vacation, Daryl.
You did more homework over the vacation?
I did open up.
Is that up for the side?
Real good?
Yes, better. You didn't want to do any
work at all.
Yeah, man.
Yeah.
Gee, we have a test next week, is that what I mean? Is that right?
You don't care to put your
test next week, right? No, I don't think so. I'll post it. Test next week. Okay? Files 3 and 4, is that what's due today? Okay. Question number one, write a paragraph explaining how, when, and why a commentary should be used, and how a commentary should not be used. Paragraph, huh? Let's see. I bet Mr. Barda wrote an excellent paragraph. Maybe you could read yours to the class. This is preparation for the ministry. Paragraph reading is one of the offices. Barbara will get to that in gift ministry.
Paragraph reading.
Anointed paragraph reading, excuse me. Well, this is where we have to improve.
Commentaries are very useful in obtaining information or on Bible papers, Greek and Hebrew word studies, and other background information that should be used to get such information. However, all the spiritual interpretation should not be readily accepted. If a difficult passage involves doctrine and commentary, spiritual interpretation should not be accepted hands down. But background information may be gained that will be helpful in the final interpretation, which will be made by examining the context, parallel passages, etc.
Okay. So commentaries primarily are used for background information. And I hope that you all understand that. It does not mean that commentaries have no spiritual value. They do. But you have to be careful with their comments in those realms. You must be cautious with what they say. And it's primarily because none of them were baptized in the Holy Spirit. None of the commentaries that we have. There may be a few exceptions. But as far as Clark's, Barnes, Ellicott's, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Hendrickson, Lenski, all those commentaries, not one of those men were baptized in the Holy Spirit. None of the Greek word studies, none of the Hebrew word studies, none of the things that we have, for the most part, were written by people that were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were born again, but there's something lacking until you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it shows. It's definitely seen in those sources, in those reference works. Yes?
Were all the commentaries born again?
I wouldn't say all categorically were. Some of the sources are extremely liberal, like the ones that have worked on Kittle's Theological Dictionary. It's not really Kittle's. He was an editor for part of them. And like Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, and there's a number of others that I would be very hesitant as to whether they were born again. And so that, again, is another reason why reference works have to be looked upon with caution. You must be careful with what they've said. The background of those commentators is also part of the explanation. They're Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Anglican. You have all kinds of different denominations involved there, and many of the denominations had liberal tendencies. None of them had any concept of the rapture. None of them had any concept of what was really involved in end time events. There's many misunderstandings about water baptism, obviously many misunderstandings concerning the nature of God, all kinds of things that they just didn't understand. But yet at the same time, they're valuable. And that may seem to be somewhat of a paradox, but nevertheless it's true. And you find the value the more that you use commentaries, the more that you consult them, the more that you're able to see what's in them and what's not in them. And as you do that, you gain an opinion of the commentaries, and you can begin to learn which ones will be the most helpful in various areas, and the ones that you should consult most often, and various other evaluations you'll be able to make as you use those reference works. But for the most part, it's that you're looking for background information, which would involve customs, historical information, geographical information, archaeological information. You do have to realize that the older the commentary, the less information they'll have concerning archaeological finds. And so the newer commentaries will have many things dealing with archaeology that are very valuable, very, very important. And many of those things that they've found, that they've dug up, have just been clear, definite proofs that the Word of God is the Word of God. And but you won't find very much of that in Barnes or Clark or some of the older commentaries. You'll find a certain amount, but there's many more things that have been found since those commentaries have been written. That's one of the reasons that Douglas's Bible Dictionary is a good Bible dictionary. It's not a good spiritual source, but it has a great deal of up-to-date historical information, up-to-date geographical information, up-to-date archaeological information that can be very, very helpful, that can prove to be very, very valuable. So it's that you just need to have a basic concept of what's in commentaries, what you can use them for, and what you really can't use them for. And I have found spiritual things in commentaries that it's been very helpful, but it isn't that I can turn to them every single time and find out what I want. Many times what they say will help me to understand other things, and I can use that as a basis, as a beginning point, but never answers the whole thing all in itself. they just don't. They just don't provide that much information. All right, question number two. Is it wise to avoid all commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and works of men and take only the Bible to study? And the answer obviously is no, although many Christians would say yes. And Christians that say yes, that's fanaticism, because they don't understand. If God worked upon those men's hearts to write those things involving the Bible, then God was a fool. God was an idiot for doing such a thing. Why would he move on a person's heart to do that, to spend their life doing these kind of reference works, and then they're no value to us today? It doesn't make any sense at all. God would be an absolute fool for doing such a thing. And but we see that God moved upon these men, and God was motivating them. God was putting this in their hearts. Many of them were doing this because there was a goading by the Spirit of God in their lives, and this is what they had to do. This was what was part of their ministry. This is what was on their heart to do, and it's for us today. It's for us to benefit. And it's just like looking at the concordances and the Greek works and the Hebrew works and things involving Bible customs and all the things that you do find in the dictionaries and the encyclopedias and the commentaries and all the other reference works. I'd hate to be in a position where we had to go find that information all ourselves, going back to all these sources and trying to find the first-hand information and doing all the research that they've done. These reference works are of the utmost value. I mean, it's just phenomenal what you find in them. Very, very valuable. All kinds of things that if you had to go find it and do the first-hand study in order to obtain the information that they have, you'd be spending hours and hours and hours and hours, and you wouldn't have the time to do it. So these books are extremely valuable if they are used properly. And that's the key to it, to use them properly, to use them in the way that they're intended to be used. They are not God-breathed. They are not infallible. This is even true with the Greek works and the Hebrew works. You would think, well, those things, how can you be biased in doing a Greek grammar? And they can be biased in doing a Greek grammar. Theology comes in at every point along the way. It doesn't matter what you're studying. And you see the influence of their theology, of their understanding, in many, many things that they'll say, many things that they'll do, things that they'll write up. So you have to have those safeguards in your mind, those cautions. And if you have that, you'll be able to use these reference works, you'll be able to gain a great deal from them. But people that think, well, there's no value in them, and we'll just, I'm just going to take the Bible, you don't have a proper understanding. That person is misunderstanding the value that these books offer. Tremendous value. Okay, then question number three. How does the Holy Spirit help us in our studies? And what does he lead for us to do? Keith, what did you write there?
The Holy Spirit aids in our interpretation of Scripture by bringing Scripture to our remembrance, and also by enlightening passages that we read. We must apply all of our faculties and information we receive to the best of our ability. For example, adding the facts of research which we have found, using concordances and Bible chain references, etc. Also, the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts to the truth.
Okay, sounds pretty good. pretty good answer. Let's see, what did, look around here. Mr. Holm, what did you put?
Number three.
Number three, yes.
God expects us to read, write, and think. As we study the scriptures, applying all faculties and information we have, the Holy Spirit brings scripture to our remembrance and enlightens us.
Okay. It is very important that you do realize that God has given you certain abilities, certain things that you can do. The statement that many people make is that God only helps those that help themselves. Have you ever heard that statement? Well, that's a lie, but there is a certain truth to it. A person who just says, well, God will do it, and I don't have to do anything, they don't know what they're talking about. But usually when a person uses that other statement, it means that they're pretty much responsible to do everything. And that's a misunderstanding as well. There's one ditch where you do everything, and there's the other ditch where you say God does everything. There's a balance in between where you have things that you have to do, and there's things that God will do. He meets you, as it were, halfway, in a sense. And so we need a great amount of qualification on that. But nevertheless, it gives you a basic portrait to what's involved. Hope you don't get confused there. But he's given you abilities. He's given you a mind. He's given you certain faculties, certain things that you can do, definite things that you can do. You can think. Now, that's not true in every case, but normally people can think. And you need to use that. You need to be able to exercise judgment, make evaluations. But it's God's Spirit who will be there to help you to see into it more clearly, to understand the sense, and to really understand the heart that's involved. So we must be dependent upon God's Spirit, but at the same time we must realize that we have certain things that we need to do as well. There's a combination. There's the will of man, and then there's God working upon that will. Man must make decisions. Man must make choices. He must step out, but God will back him up. All kinds of things are involved. It would be quite a thing if I said, well, God will teach you today, and I just stood here, and you just sat there waiting for God to teach you. We wouldn't get much done. We'd sit here for about 55 minutes, and we'd listen to a couple of bells ring, and then we'd go home, and that would be it. God expects me to step out, and he'll back that up. God will bring things to my mind. God will bring things to my heart. He'll bring things that will meet the needs in the class. Well, that's the way it is in your studies. That's the way it is in the Bible studies that you'll present. That's the way it'll be in the ministries that you're involved in, even now, and the ministries that you will be involved in the future. So all of that is important. There's a balance involved. There's one ditch. We don't want to be in that ditch, and there's another ditch. We don't want to be in that one. We want to have a balance of the whole thing. Now, question number four is a very important question. And I would imagine that a number of you have answered this wrongly. There's only one answer. And I want you to understand that if you have the other answer, don't try to defend it. Don't try to explain why you put that answer. Just mark it off and make sure that you know what the answer really is and why. It's a very important question. Can the Bible be used to prove anything? Explain. The answer is absolutely, 100% no. There is no possibility of yes. Yes is not a possible answer. Now, you can say, well, the way I took the question, well, fine, you took the question wrong. Don't try to defend it. Just make sure you have no. Make the correction. And I don't want to hear the defenses. I've heard 1,000 of them already, and I don't believe one of them. So the answer is no. The Bible cannot prove anything. See, that's what the question is. Can the Bible be used to prove anything? Can it be used to prove what the Jehovah's Witness says? See, some people believe that the Bible can be used in such a way to prove what the Jehovah's Witness believes. They really feel that. They feel that the Bible can be used to prove what the Mormons say. And see, this is where all the confusion comes in. They say, well, that's your interpretation, that's their interpretation, the Bible can be used. It seems like he can prove anything under the sun. The Bible cannot prove anything under the sun. The Bible only proves one thing. There's only one thing the Bible proves. The Bible proves the truth and nothing else. And I want you to understand that. There's only one thing that you can prove from the Bible. That's the truth. Anything else that somebody tries to illustrate or demonstrate from the Bible that is contrary to the Bible is a twisting of Scripture. It's taking things out of context. It's not taking the whole tenor of Scripture. It's misusing that portion or that passage. It isn't taking it in its proper way. It isn't allowing it to be here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. They're not allowing the Holy Ghost to lead them and guide them into all truth. Now, I know that some of you took it a different way. That's wrong. I was going to say it's fine, but it's not fine. I want you to just make sure that you understand the answer is no. Can the Bible be used to prove anything? No, it cannot. It can only be used to prove the truth. Yes?
Okay, so then in that way, if it was yes, it'd be okay, wouldn't it?
No, there's like, no yes.
But like,
I want you to understand there's no yes.
Okay, I don't understand what you mean.
See, anything just means anything at all. See, the Bible proves that you can drink. The Bible proves that there's no hell. The Bible proves that there is hell. The Bible proves that there's infant baptism. The Bible proves there's no infant baptism. The Bible proves that there's annihilation. The Bible proves, the Bible doesn't prove anything but one thing, that's the truth. And the truth is salvation, the death and resurrection of Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin, and on right down the line. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God, the gift ministries, end time events, that's the truth. See, the Bible presents the truth, and that's all the things that are involved in the gospel. That's the truth. The Bible is the truth. It contains many, many aspects that all tie into that one truth. See, it has one theme, it has one purpose, it has one plan, it has one thing that it's presenting. It gives instruction so that we can come to God. That's the truth. It doesn't prove anything else. There's nothing else the Bible proves. So why this is important is that you must stand firm and have that as a deep, settled conviction in your heart. Otherwise, you begin to feel, well, how can I prove that? I mean, he seems to have as much information to prove his point as I do. But you need to see that the Bible only proves one thing. That's the truth. That's all it proves. It proves exactly who Jesus is. It proves exactly what the nature of God is. It proves exactly how you're to water baptize somebody. It proves to you exactly how you're to be saved. It proves to you exactly what it means to be born again. See, that's what the Bible proves. The Bible proves the rapture. The Bible proves the great tribulation. The Bible proves on down the line. See, that's all it proves is the truth. That's all it proves. There's nothing else. There's nothing else the Bible proves except the truth. And there's all those things that tie in to make the truth. Do you have a question? Or a comment? Not you, but...
So I was just wondering if the question says, can the Bible be used to prove something?
Well, the Bible can be used to prove something, sure. Then the answer would be yes, but it doesn't say something. It says anything. And to see, it's just leaving it ambiguous. There are people that really believe that the Bible can prove anything. That's what they really believe. And so when you say the Bible says this, they look at you cross-eyed and say, well, how can you say that? The Bible can prove anything. You mean, you can prove your point, but this person here over here, he proves this point. This happens all the time when you're in a discussion with people. They'll say, well, that's what you say, but I know a Methodist minister that says this, and I know a Catholic that says this. See, the Catholics cannot prove there's purgatory from the Bible. It cannot be proved. Absolutely not. It's an impossibility. It cannot be proved from the Bible. The Bible does not prove that there should be mass. Doesn't ever prove, doesn't ever say anything. Isn't even close to saying anything that there's a mass that you're supposed to take every day and on and on and on, all the other things that tie into it. See, it doesn't say anything about there being a pope. There's no proof. Absolutely no proof whatsoever. See? Well, all those things, people say, well, the Bible proves that. The Bible proves this. The Bible proves this. No, the Bible proves the truth. And that's it. It's important that you know that. It's important that you have that settled in your heart. That's why it's so important to study the Word of God. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be able to present these things. Doctrine is absolutely essential to your Christian life. Doctrine is teaching. Teaching comes right from the Bible. You've got to know what the Bible teaches. That's doctrine. Everybody has doctrine. Everybody says, well, my doctrine proves in the Bible. The only thing that's proven in the Bible is the truth. Those teachings that come right from God, those are the only things that are proved. There's nothing else. See, the Bible doesn't prove evolution. The Bible doesn't prove any of these other things. None of it is proved. See, except the truth. That's the only thing that's proved in the Bible. Now, I know the question's a little bit ambiguous. That's fine. Don't worry about that. Your yes or no answer, that's just mark it off. That's fine. No problem. But I want you to know what the answer is. And I want you to be convinced. And if you're not convinced, I want you to really look at it and think about it. And if you're still not convinced, then call me up. Because I want you to know there's only one thing that can be proved in the Bible, and that's the truth. That's it. Period. Nothing else. Now, that sounds really simple. And we wouldn't even have to talk about it if there weren't so many people that misunderstood it. You wouldn't even have to take the time, you wouldn't have to waste the breath to say anything about it at all. There are thousands, probably millions of people that have no idea that that's the real position to take with the Bible. See, that's why when you're in a discussion and you're presenting things, what is your source? What is it that you're standing on? your ideas, your experiences, the only thing you can really stand on is this. It's the only thing. You have to say, well, fine, you say that, but the Bible says this. And what you have to come to is whether or not you believe this is God's Word. See, that's why it's so important that this is God's Word. That's why when you're talking to somebody and they won't accept that, that virtually ends the conversation. Because they won't listen to what you say, and what you say in their mind has no foundation. But what you're saying has the only foundation that there is in all the world. This is the only foundation that God has given. It's the only written revelation of God to man. That's the only one that there is. There is no other source. There's no other foundation. So when you say the Bible says, it stands written, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So the Word of God says. That's the only foundation there is. If you're not convinced that it only teaches the truth, then you're always in a position of doubt. You're always in a position of wondering. You can never be absolutely sure. That's why this thing about partial inspiration and what is full inspiration, that's the same thing. In both of those cases, it's the devil undermining the truth of God's Word. Because if he can get you to feel that, well, the Bible's, yes, it's inspired, but, well, you know, Paul said this and David wrote. Well, then how do you know what Paul did write, and how do you know what David wrote, and how do you know what God really wrote? And see, pretty soon you don't know. You're absolutely at a loss to know what God really said. Then you're in a horrible predicament. You're in despair because there's no place that you can stand. There's nothing firm that you can stand on. So it's important that you know. Can the Bible be used to prove anything? Absolutely not. Only one thing, and that's the truth. Any other comments or questions? Okay. What is the fundamental principle of Bible interpretation? That the Bible is its own best commentary. And you should allow the Bible to interpret itself. It's pretty simple, but thousands of people misuse that. It's allowing Scripture to line up with Scripture. It's allowing God to say what He needs. Allowing the Bible to speak for itself. That's the only way that you can find out what the truth is. The only way. What all these other groups do is they open up the Bible to a verse that seems to support their position. They state their position, then they read the verse. Well, that seems to support it. But they've taken the verse out of context, and they haven't allowed the rest of the Bible to interpret that verse. You can't do that. You cannot take that kind of position. There's no foundation to it. There's no worth to it. There's no value to it. It's just a horrible position to take. Yes?
I think Jesus' comment to the Sadducees would be pertinent to this. He said he's in error not knowing the Scriptures when the power of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They don't realize that there's an absolute truth that it aligns with. And therefore they use the Bible to try to prove what is this foolish.
Right. See, what they've done, this is the simple explanation, is that they took a position and then they looked in the Bible to see if the Bible would support their position. You can't do that. Because you will find things that seem to support your position. There are things in the Bible that seem to support many of the things Jehovah's Witnesses say. There seem to be things in the Bible that support many things that the Mormons would say. There seem to be things in the Bible that would support what the Catholics say. They seem to support. But it's because they took a position and then they just searched for anything in the Bible that would seem to, you know, undergird that. There would be a foundation to it. But if you start that way, you're always going to end up in a horrible position. You must start by saying, I just want what the Bible says. I just want the truth. I don't care what the truth is. I just want the truth. That's the kind of a heart a person has to have. But most people already said, this has got to be the truth or else I don't want it. What a horrible, what deception, what foolishness. What a ridiculous thing to say. It's to realize, well, I don't know for sure, but I just want the truth. And the Bible gives me the truth, and I'm going to look into this book until I find out what the truth is. If you can get a Jehovah's Witness to have that kind of a heart, a Mormon to have that kind of a heart, a Catholic to have that heart, or whoever you're talking to, you'd have millions and millions of people born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, understanding the nature of God, being baptized the proper way. You'd have all kinds of things being done. Well, that's what's going to take place. Because the world gets more and more in despair, more and more things are taking place, there's more and more darkness. It's going to drive people to a place where they say, I've got to get out of this. I need to find the way of escape. And they're going to cry out for God, and we're going to be in a place, we're going to be interpreters, one among a thousand, and we're going to be able to go in and present the Word of God, and they're going to accept it, and we're going to see tremendous miracles, a tremendous move of God, phenomenal things will take place in these last days. But it's because you have the Word of God to give, and God will back up His Word with signs and wonders. And see, that will give you authority, and it will show that God's hand is upon your life. They'll begin to see that, and they'll understand, they'll take what you say, and they'll go with it, and they'll see that it works in their own lives, and we'll see marvelous things done. Tremendous things will be done in these last days. But it's because of the Word of God. It's because people are being faithful to the Word of God. They're standing upon it. They're using it in the proper way. It's not that we have a, well, we're going to prove that community chapel's right. To be very honest, I don't care if community chapel's right or wrong. I want to just know that we have the truth. I want to know what's right as far as what the Bible says. If I find out that what we're, if, see, this is a heart that Don has. When he sees that there's something that he hasn't understood fully, he just changes right over, no problem. It's because he wants the truth. He just wants what the Bible says. He wants what God has said. That's the heart that we must have. If we try to defend community chapel, write out our creed, you know, as it were, and say, this is what we're going to defend, won't be into us. Because you can't write out a creed that won't have some mistake somewhere along the line, because we don't understand everything. You can't explain everything. You can't write everything down. There's all kinds of things that aren't fully clear at this point. So we must be willing to say, well, I want those things changed. I want to see what it really says. I want to know what God's heart on this matter is. I want to know what God really is saying. That's the heart that we must have. If I find out I'm wrong in a certain area, I want to know. That's what Don wants. That's what the other teachers want. That's what you need in your life. That's the heart that we must have. We're not just going out to defend ourselves. We're going out to defend the Word of God, to show that it is God's Word, to show that there's power and there's authority in it. God will back it up. That's the kind of position that we have to take. And so we must know assuredly that it's right from God's heart, that it's God-breathed, that He gave the Word. He gave everything that's here. And we can stand upon it. We can use it for our lives. It's of the utmost importance. All right, file number four. Question number one, repeat the two rules. Stated succinctly, as you want to make sure that you understand, it would be just to take the word of the passage in the usual and ordinary sense. That's rule number one, file four. Mr. Burke, there you go. Excellent. I can see that you have much written there. Visible ink, probably. When I run it under water, it'll show right up. That's good. Okay. I do too, but wishes haven't come true lately. And then the second one, basically, is the immediate phrases. So you have the usual and ordinary sense, and then the immediate phrases. So again, it's going step by step. Those are the two basic rules. Remember when we stated the five rules on the board? Usual and ordinary sense, immediate phrases, context, whole passage, and then parallel passages. Is that right? Those right ones? It's pretty close, isn't it? Okay. So it's just to know, basically, that the first rule is to take the word, the passage, the scripture, whatever, in the usual and ordinary sense. The second one is that you expand and you take the immediate phrases. And there's other words that you can have there, but it's the immediate phrases or the setting where that word is found or something like that. But for convenience sake, it's best for you to remember that it's immediate phrases. Okay, then question number two, what is a hyperbole? Hyperbole, it's a heightened expression to contrast with or explain with sufficient force to teach a truth. And what that means is, hyperbole is the best way of describing it is that it's an exaggeration. But it is not an exaggeration to deceive. It's not to deceive or to fool somebody. It's to emphasize a truth. So it's you throw over the truth, you exaggerate to emphasize the point. It was never meant to deceive. When Jesus said, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. That's hyperbole. He didn't want to deceive anybody, and he wasn't saying something that should be misunderstood. He was just emphasizing that if you do something wrong, you need to cut that thing off from your life, because that can cut you off from God. That's all that he was saying. That's what he was emphasizing. And boy, that really emphasizes it, doesn't it? You look, there goes that hand, and it doesn't, you know, and cut it off. Boy, what a picture. But he never meant for anybody to cut off their right hand. He never meant for that at all. And that was not what he was saying. He was pointing out that what you do that is wrong needs to be cut off. Because if you cut off your hand, that doesn't mean you're not going to do it. You'll do it with your left hand. You cut your left hand off. Then you do it with your right foot. You have to cut your right. Then you do it with your left foot. And pretty soon you do it in your heart. So it doesn't matter. I mean, you're doing it no matter. You can be a a cripple without any arms and legs, and you can sin just like everybody else. Because sin isn't on the outward, it's in the heart. That's where it starts. So it doesn't make any difference what you're really doing on the outward. It's what God sees on the inward. So he was, it's a throwing over. It's an exaggeration. It's to emphasize. It is not to deceive. There's no motive in it whatsoever to deceive or to fool anybody. But it's for emphasis. It's to illustrate. It's to make the point abundantly clear. And we do this sometimes in our own lives, I suppose, and things that we're saying, you know, especially when we're little kids, you know. Well, Mom, everybody will be there, and hardly everybody, you know. You live in a city with a million people. A million people are going to be there, huh? Everybody's going to turn out for little Billy's softball game that you want to go to. A million people there? Well, I don't quite think so. Every factory in town was closed down so that everyone could go there. Well, I guess not. But, see, it wasn't really meant to deceive. It was to get your way. I guess that would be the best way to describe that. All right. There's all kinds of examples. We'll take a couple just to make sure that you know, hopefully, what a hyperbole is and what it isn't. Jody, do you have an example?
Mm-hmm.
My lips and my spouse draws
as a honeycomb.
What? Where is this at? From Thomas Solomon? Now, what is it? Okay, now that is not hyperbole. That is a simile. What? She doesn't get it? Okay. I would expect that from Mary Catherine, yeah. Especially since she's married to Steve Barda. That's what I would expect. Okay, if you have a statement, we'll see later on the... You're red. Oh, you know Steve, is that right? Oh, he must be a nice chap. All right. Later on in the class, we'll go through a number of the most important figures of speech. When you have a statement of comparison where it says as or it says this is this, and they're two opposite things really, if it just states that this is, then that's a metaphor. If it uses as or like, then it's a simile. So that's a simile. Sometimes the difficulty in figures of speech is that there's an overlap, and it's hard sometimes to determine exactly which one, and sometimes you can't fully determine. Whenever as or like is used, then it's better described as a simile. So in this case, that's what we describe it as. Well, see, they can be. That's where the difficulty comes in. That's where the overlap. So that's where the problem can be sometimes. So that's why I didn't, you know, just say, Jody, that was the worst answer I've ever heard in my whole life. See, I'm dealing with it with kid gloves, trying to be real careful. I'm afraid you'll go running out of class, tears down your face. I'll never answer again my whole life. You know, just, see, I don't want that to happen. Wait, I have to call Mary Catherine. Mary Catherine Barda. Wife of Steve Barda. Which one do you have?
Matthew 23:24, blind guides,
when
strain at a gnat, swallow a camel.
Yes, strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. See, when they would take their food, they strain it to make sure not even one little gnat was in it, no uncleanness. So they do that, but then they'd eat a whole camel. Just woof it right down. Put it between some bread, you know, and a little ketchup and mustard. They start with the legs and... You don't believe me, do you? I hope you don't. You do believe me. Oh, what a horrible predicament that is. That's hyperbole. See, it's a statement that's throwing way over the truth. But you better believe that it was incriminating. And there was no deception. His point was abundantly clear. He was saying, you are absolute hypocrites. You do this, you're so concerned with these little things, and then you miss the whole heart of the law. You miss everything that the law is really saying. So it's strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. That's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. It's throwing way over the truth to make the truth clear, to make it absolutely clear, to make sure that nobody would misunderstand. Be somewhat incriminating, rather convicting. So, okay, another example. All these cheery eyes. Oh, a volunteer, yes. Okay, that is a personification. See the hill singing, that's giving, or tree singing, clapping their hands, whatever it is. It's giving human attributes to something that's inanimate. So that's personification. So you've got hills singing, trees clapping. It's as though the trees have hands to clap. Well, that's personification. It's giving human characteristics to something that doesn't have human characteristics. So that's personification. As I said, we'll go over all these later, and now we have all these people that are wondering. Either they're volunteering because they're real bold, or they just want to find out if they're wrong. I can't imagine that they want to find out that they're wrong. We had, I think, Val, you raised your hand before when I had to call on Mary Catherine.
Yeah, I've got one. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Okay. I have a needle, and for the rich man to enter into heaven. And some people say, well, that was a little gate, or it was the actual eye of a needle. It really doesn't make any difference. A camel is not going to go through that little gate. It's impossible for it to go through the gate, and it's impossible to go through an actual eye of a needle. See, it wasn't meant to deceive. He was teaching a truth, and he was exaggerating it so that it would be absolutely clear. And he wasn't saying that a rich man can't go to heaven, but he's just saying it's that difficult, because a rich man has his heart set upon his riches, the love of money, the root of all evil. And so he's emphasizing that if you have your heart set there, it's very difficult to give it up. So just like a camel going through the eye of the needle, I mean, that seems to be an absolute impossibility. But then God does say that he can do the impossible. So he can even change the rich man's heart. He can do that. But the rich man has to, make a decision, has to open his heart so that God can really bring that about. But see, there's no deception in it. It isn't stating one thing as another. It doesn't have any really other... figurative kind of speech to it. It's just an exaggeration. It's throwing over. It's emphasizing. It's making a point clear so that it wouldn't be misunderstood, so they'd really see what was being said. Yes, George?
Jesus said that if you have faith, you can command a mountain to be cast into the sea. It would be done.
I would think it's hyperbole, but that's a harder one. Because you could do that. He isn't going to do it tomorrow, but I guess I'd say that that is.
I always look at it like being moving a mountain, like if you got right. A hard or something.
Right, or a difficult problem or something, right. Yeah, I would say that that is. It's a little bit more of a difficult one. In my mind, it may not be. To the rest of you, you may all have swallowed that just like.
Ignorance.
No, that's true. Yeah, I think I would classify that as hyperbole. Jesus, nobody has a mountain to move.
Mount Rainier.
Yeah. The story of the lady that prayed for the mountain to remove. She wanted to see if the word of God was true and pulled down her blind, went to bed. You know, and the next morning opened her blind and looked at it and said, just as I thought, still there. That's not much faith, is it? That's a true story. No, I don't know if it's true. Thanks, you did. Yeah, I think it's hyperbole. Okay? Other ones. A few others. These are always so interesting. This is where we have our most fun in our class. Yes, Daryl.
Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said unto them, the foxes have holes, and the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And rocks.
I think it is, but let's say that there are some that are really clear, and there are some like Daryl. No, that isn't true. That is a false statement. Yes, okay. He had no place to lay his head. Jesus slept like this. Okay. Couldn't lay his head on his shoulder either. Okay, that would be a hyperbole. Yes, very good. Excellent. I retract all negative remarks. Please forgive me, George. I retract my negative remarks. I feel that I've erred greatly. Class, please forgive me. Steve Barton, you have one. Yes.
Yeah. Matthew 7:3. And why beholdest thou the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the log that is in thine own eye?
Log. Yes. Seen that often. Some people big log out of their eye. Bill has the most unique laugh. It's a good laugh. It's infectious. You know what I mean?
Oh my God.
That'll be enough for from you, Valerie. It's enough for the teacher, but then the students to join in. Oh, so loud.
I worked on that.
I feel like I worked on that too. That'll be enough for question two. Question number three. Give an example from Scripture of the two rules in action, explaining the meaning of the lesson done. Use different examples. Now, it's not a very good question the way it's written, but you're to give an example first of rule number one, and then another example of rule number two as it was done in the lesson, the same way, trying to find examples that were similar. I'm going to just give you a few of these because that'll save some time. That was as courteous as I can say about it. I'm going to pay Bill. One example, Proverbs 28, verse 17. It'd be good for you to take the examples just to make sure that yours are of a similar nature. Proverbs 28, verse 17, it says, "A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him." Now, the word blood here, taken in its usual and ordinary sense, has to be referring to that person's life, to their well-being. It cannot be actual blood that he's speaking of, first of all. When he says, "Doeth violence to the blood of any person," well, yes, if you kill the person or strike the person and he bleeds, yes, you're doing violence to that person's blood, but he's speaking of the person's life. So blood there is representing life. It's representing the well-being of that person. And just like Leviticus 17:11 says, the life is in the blood. And so here, the usual and ordinary sense of blood is not just literal blood. It's representative of his life. And so what God is really saying in the usual and ordinary sense here is that blood is speaking of the life of the person, his well-being. So this first rule is to make sure that you begin to understand that the usual and ordinary sense is not necessarily the literal meaning of the word or the phrase or the scripture. It is what God intended to convey. It's the meaning that God intends. It's what God is really saying. All right? Now, another example is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Excuse me, Jeremiah 17, 9. And this is a fairly familiar verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, God is not speaking about your heart. That pump in here that is pumping blood throughout your whole system. If that was true, that means your heart must be must have some sort of an actual physical disease in it. He is speaking about your life. He is speaking about the very source of your life. He is revealing what man actually is. He's saying that man, right down to the very center of his being, is corrupt. That's what he's saying, because of sin. He's showing what man is really like. The same thing when he says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's showing what man is. Well, here he says the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know their own life? Who can know their own motives? Who can really know why they do the things they do? Nobody does. You don't understand yourself. You're born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. You don't understand some of the things you do and why you think the way you do. You don't understand what's involved. Many times, of course, demons are involved in other things, but we don't know ourselves. And there's a problem in the heart. But it isn't that we need open-heart surgery. That isn't going to solve it. That isn't going to do it. See? So it's speaking about your life. It's speaking about the very center of your being. It speaks of that which keeps you alive. It's speaking about you. It's speaking about what you really are. So that's why it uses the heart here. But if you take it literally, then the meaning of the verse, it doesn't have any meaning at all. It doesn't make any sense. it doesn't convey a point that it just isn't worth anything. It would be a worthless thing to say. Because he would be speaking about all people in general, and what would you do with that? Talking about your physical heart. So he's not speaking literally. He's, the usual and ordinary sense here is the figurative nature of this word, the figurative meaning. And so sometimes the usual and ordinary sense can be the meaning of the word or the phrase literally, yes. Other times it can be the meaning of it spiritually speaking. Other times it can be figuratively speaking. So there's a number of different ways that it can be evaluated. And here, you'd have to take the context, understanding what he's really saying, knowing what he isn't saying, and then make a judgment on it. Also by taking other scriptures and tying them in with it. Yes?
Well, I guess you sort of put it on. Using rule number one or rule number two, and you sort of said that you may have used rule number two.
Yeah, there's, again, because of knowing the tenor of Scripture and what God is saying in this verse, well, then you know the heart can't be literal. But if you didn't know that, then you could introduce rule number two, and you'd begin to look at the immediate phrases, the things that are tied right into that immediately, and see if that sheds any further light on it. And that is one of the difficult things in what your examples are, is that some of the things that you may have said may fit closer with rule number two, and some of the things that you may have done for rule number two may fit better with rule number one. It is not my concern, and it isn't the most important point here, to make sure that your examples fit perfectly, but it's just to begin to catch more of what the first rule is and what the second rule is. That's more of what we're trying to do with the examples. We'll give you one more. We'll say Acts 2 and verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The word pricked there means to take a spear and jam it into a person's heart and twist it. Yeah. Well, obviously, as Peter was preaching, the other 120 weren't going about sticking spears in people's hearts. That isn't the way, it isn't what was taking place. It's speaking of what was happening because of the words of truth that were coming forth. And so they were pricked. They were convicted. The words were coming and striking deep within their hearts. And now they could see that they were at a point where something had to be done. They didn't know exactly what to do, and so they cried out to Peter and to the rest. They, well, what do? We're pricked in our hearts. We're convicted. We see that we've done wrong, so how do we have it corrected? How do we have forgiveness? See? But if you take the word pricked in its literal sense, then it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't convey a truth. It would seem to be portraying the 120 as murderers, I guess. So you can't take it in its literal sense. It has to be taking it in a spiritual, in a figurative sense. So here, the usual and ordinary sense, again, is not the literal meaning of the word. And sometimes it can be the literal meaning. You must realize that what you are seeking to do as you're studying the Word of God is to understand what God has said, what He means by what is said, not just looking at it literally, as though you can take every word literally and understand the real meaning of it. If you take it all literally, you will misunderstand what God has said thoroughly. I can guarantee that. You cannot take it literally. You can't take every word literally. It's just not possible. But you cannot take every word figuratively either. You can't take every word spiritually either. You can't make every word contain all kinds of spiritual truth. Sometimes the word is just used literally. It means just what it says, and that's all that was intended. Other times he says one thing and he means something else. See, in the Word of God there's sarcasm, there's irony, where God says one thing and he really means something that is absolutely the opposite. So there's all kinds of things in the Bible that are used. It's a living expression. It is as though you were speaking. You do not say... your language does not contain this principle of everything you say is literally what you mean. If you played a tape recorder of everything you said in one day, you would find out that if you tried to take that literally, or people that listened to you, if they tried to take what you had actually said literally, there would be people that would have a complete wrong picture of what you said that day and what you meant. They couldn't understand what you were saying. It wouldn't make any sense. Well, some people try to do that with the Bible. They try to make it literal, or they try to make it spiritual, or they try to make it figurative, and they try to put it all in one of those categories. But if you do that, you miss what God has really said. So the usual and ordinary sense of what God is saying must be taken in light of what he really means. The real sense behind it, the real heart behind it, the mind of God involved. What is he really getting at? What is he really conveying? And realize God has spoken after the manner of men. And that's why it's in the style. It's written after the style that men would use. It uses man's terminology, man's language. Just as we would speak in figures of speech, that's exactly what God has done. It contains all of those things. So the most important thing at this point with this first rule is that as you look at the Bible and read it verse by verse, word by word, you cannot just take every word literally. If you do, you'll misunderstand what God has said. But if you try to take every word figuratively, you'll misunderstand it as well. If you try to take every word spiritually, you'll misunderstand it also. You must take it as he intended it at that point. Sometimes those things are more obvious than at other times. Some points are very obscure, and you won't know exactly what he's saying, what he's getting at, just by looking at that one verse. All right, now a couple of examples of rule number two. First one would be Luke 12, verse 1. Now, rule number two, as far as trying to demonstrate it here, is where you have a word or a phrase that is stated, but by just reading it, you're not sure what it means. But in the immediate phrases that are connected to that word or phrase, it tells you what it means. And so that's the kind of examples that we wanted here. They are kind of difficult to find. Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. See, now, what is he saying? Leaven of the Pharisees. Well, if you take leaven strictly for what it is, it's yeast. It's what you put in bread to make it rise, or in other things. I don't know what else you put it in. But that's what it would be. So he's saying, now, if you're ever doing business with a Pharisee, don't buy any of his leaven. Is that what he's saying? No, he is not saying that. And in the immediate phrases, he tells you what it is. As a matter of fact, it's in the next three words. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's telling them that their leaven is their hypocrisy. And so here he tells you exactly what he means by leaven. So here in the immediate phrases, he explains it. He doesn't explain it completely, thoroughly, giving you every last detail of it, but he tells you essentially what he's getting at. He says their leaven, that which that they are putting in, see, leaven puffs things up, and it makes something look as though it has substance to it when it really doesn't. That's what leaven does. And he's saying what the Pharisees have that makes them look so good, that makes them look so religious and so spiritual, is their hypocrisy. That's what it is. It's a false front. It's a fake mask. It's not the true heart that's involved. He's saying beware of that. Don't look just on the outward. Inspect it much deeper than that. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's pointing out to them. But if you just read the word leaven, and if it didn't have this qualification, it would be more difficult to know what he's saying. Now, if he had just said, of the leaven of the Pharisees, and didn't explain it here in this context, well, you would know that he's not talking about leaven literally. And so you'd know that he's getting at something else. Maybe you'd have to consult parallel passages, or the whole context, or the whole passage, or something else, to find out what he's really getting at. But if he doesn't deal with it here, then other parallel passages would show you what he was intending by the term leaven. And you would find out from the Old Testament that they couldn't put leaven in the showbread, and they couldn't use leaven at different times, especially during the Passover and the other feasts. And it was representative of sin. And so you'd see that that's more or less what he's talking about. But here he narrows it right down to one specific area. And that is hypocrisy. So the immediate phrases that are immediately attached to the questionable word explains what's involved. So that's one example. Yes? You have a question? Okay. Another example is in Matthew 5 and verse 6. And Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Now, if you stopped right there, if there was no further qualification, I guess that every person on the whole face of the earth is blessed, because everybody hungers and thirsts. But he says, after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So there he explains immediately what he's talking about as far as hungering and thirsting. He's not taking it literally. Here he's talking about it spiritually. He's talking about hungering and thirsting for God. That's another example. And I'm sure that you have some too. But we will pass in file number 3 first, and then file number 4. So keep them separate. if you will. If you have them stapled together, you will have to remove the staple. Is that correct, Mr. Heasley?
I was doing the favor so you wouldn't.
Oh, you probably were, but I refrained from that. Yes, Alex. Test is next week, yes. Make sure you know my handy-dandy list and, you know, things like that. If you do, you shouldn't have any problem. It's a test of quite a bit of, so to speak, memorization. The cover, the lecture material, and file number one. We just started on file number one before the vacation. We haven't got through it in class. What? I want both, but I want file three first. I want to make sure that I have them separate.
So are we going to be tested over everything that we've covered thus far?
Yeah, all the lecture material, and then just file one.
Just file one, not these?
No.
Okay.
No. I don't think so. Oh no, you have to know all of file one. It's real simple.
Get your biscuit up.
But in the immediate phrases, on the context, or the whole passage, or you would have known that to just be primarily by looking at it, you know what it is. You don't have to read anything else, you just go and get it. Step two is where you look at it, and you're not sure that it's going to happen, and in the immediate phrases, he tells you what it is. Now, see, you may know what it is without even looking at it. So if you know what it is, and you know what it intends, that's what you do.
Okay. To become a child, that would be on the children, right? If you use that, goodbye, you're not going to know about